Genesis 31, verses 1 through 55. That's the important thing. This is Jacob's exodus from Mesopotamia. And I'm not going to read all 55 verses. I'm going to read enough to give you a flavor, and then we'll just drop the rest of the passage into the sermonette. So if you want, keep your Bibles clicked open, because we'll be going through and reading some of these sections as we work through the text. Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he's gained all his wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me." Throughout this little section, you'll notice this. Your father, God of my father. There's a contrast going on, and it's contrast between two peoples, by the way. Verse 6, "You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God didn't permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. And then the angel of the Lord said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he sold us, and he has indeed devoured all our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in the possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac." Father, open this word to us this morning. Help us see Jesus and make us look more like him for the sake of our souls and for the sake of our lost and dying neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Did you get some extra standing in? Was that good? You feel stretched out now? Because this is a long text, so I'm going to be here a couple of hours. I'm kidding. I'm not going to be here a couple of hours. Well, I probably will be here a couple of hours, but I'm only going to be speaking for a little bit of that. Anyway, from Haran, Mesopotamia, to the hills of Gilead, beyond the Jordan River, is over a 300-mile journey as the crow flies. But the distance that Jacob has journeyed in his 20-year sojourn in the East is far, far greater. He was a long way from where he was when he left his home in Canaan 20 years ago. He's come quite a spiritual distance on his quest. His deception of Esau and of his father, and his deception by and his slavery to his uncle, his living in total poverty with 4 wives and now 12 children, and his miraculous 6-year accumulation of wealth under the harshest and most unfair of circumstances have changed Jacob. And we see that this morning. 20 years earlier, he fled his home in Beersheba to escape his twin brother's death threats. Conditions in Haran have been terrible, but God has gifted Jacob with both patience, perseverance, and faithfulness. Even Laban's greed and duplicity didn't cause Jacob to rashly flee back to his homeland. You think about that. 20 years of service to this guy who has been out to rob him of everything he can, his labor and all his produce, and he didn't just up and leave in the middle of the night. And you kind of get a sense later in this passage why he wouldn't do that. But part of the reason he didn't do that is because God has kept him there and forced him to learn patience and endurance and trust. Laban used Jacob, but God used Laban. It's what Jacob had to do. He had to stay. He had to work. God had made it unmistakably clear, though, now at this point, that Jacob packed up everything. His wives, his children, his slaves, his livestock, his tents, and leave the east for good. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob's flight from Mesopotamia back to Canaan has parallels with Abram's call from Ur to Canaan. God called Abram to take his wife, his stuff, his possessions, and leave Ur. Here in Genesis 31, Jacob is called to do the same thing. Pack up your stuff and go. One major difference is that Jacob fled danger in Canaan, and now he must flee back to Canaan to escape danger in Mesopotamia. Another difference is that Abram was commanded to leave all of his family, and Jacob is commanded to return to his family. But both patriarchs are immediately obedient to God's call. And looking forward in redemptive history, Jacob's exodus is going to parallel his descendants' flight from slavery in Egypt. Now, in our text, Jacob's large family frees from slavery to Laban. In the future, a great multitude of his descendants will flee Pharaoh. Here, Jacob's family plunders Laban. There, the Israelites plunder the Egyptian. Here, God forces Laban to let Jacob go. There, God forces Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. In both of these Exodus stories, there's the prophecy of the ultimate Exodus that believers find in Christ, who plundered the power of evil and leads his people out of bondage toward a new and eternal land where we will dwell with him. Because what? I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell with you. So the elevator pitch for Jacob's exodus this morning is this. You can hear this, and you can nod off, and you'll still be good to go, so I'll give it to you up front, okay? Here it is. God did it all. Simple enough? God did it all. He was spiritually present with Jacob. He prospered Jacob in spite of Laban's constant thievery. He orchestrated Jacob's breeding program. He appeared and restated his covenant promises. He ordered Jacob to leave. He acted as Jacob's powerful rear guard. And he has grown Jacob's faith throughout this 20-year period of sojourning in the East. So God did it all. One of the points we see in this scene is that Jacob has matured considerably. He's now a man who's faithful to God and glorifies God for everything. He's now a guy who listens and does what the Lord says. Jacob's 20 years of trial and the obvious presence of God to prosper him during the last 6 years have worked a transformation on him. One scholar writes, for the first time in this act, he emerges as a man of public faith, and he takes the leadership of his home. He acts promptly on God's command to return to the promised land, bears witness first to his wives of God's presence and provisions, and then finally to Laban's whole family, and willingly undertakes the dangerous and difficult journey in obedience to God. For the first time, his wives follow his lead. See, Jacob knew his brothers-in-law were grumbling because he hurt them. They were worried that he's going to wind up inheriting everything from God, and they will inherit nothing from their father. They essentially accuse Jacob of stealing all of Laban's wealth. And Jacob noticed that their grumbling has influenced Laban as well. Uncle Scrooge is annoyed by and covetous of Jacob's prosperity. As long as Jacob is producing for him, Laban's happy. But now Jacob is rich and powerful in his own right and possesses a threat to Laban and his sons. But Jacob doesn't flee in response to the circumstances. He leaves because God commands it. Again, verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." Mesopotamian law prohibited a husband from taking his wives out of their homeland without their consent. So Jacob summoned his wives out to the fields where they could observe God's material blessings in the growing herds, and where they wouldn't be overheard by anyone in Laban's household. So there, in those fields, teeming with all the spotted and striped and mottled goats and sheep, Jacob makes his case for God to his wives. And Bruce Waukee, the great Old Testament scholar, notes, Jacob's speech begins, continues, and ends with God's victories over Laban. Laban is against him, but God is with him. Verse 5, Laban cheated him, but God didn't allow harm. Verses 6 and 7, Laban changed wages, but God changed the flocks. Verses 8 and 9. So in verse 4 through 16, the Jacob family mentions the name of God and God's work and his overarching concerns for all three of them. They mention God's name 7 times. So this is a changed family as well as a changed man. Jacob began by recalling all Laban's unfair dealings that God had canceled by making Laban's monocolored flock bear multicolored offspring. And even when Laban changed the terms of the contract, Jacob said he did that 10 times. That in biblical numbers is a full number. It's like you and I would say a dozen times. It's a number of fullness. So he could have said time after time. Time after time, Laban changed the terms of the contract, and yet God continued to increase Jacob's wealth. He tells his wives, verse 9, "Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." And then he tells them about the night vision God gave him, in which God himself set the terms of Jacob's contract for the multicolored livestock as his wages 6 years before. So Jacob is making his case to his wives. He's compressing 2 separate visions here. The first one being 6 years before, when God said, ask for striped and mottled goats because that's what I'm going to give you. And then now, just now, when God has said, get the heck out of this country, it's time to go home. So he's compressing that into one big speech. He tells them about the night vision, and then he tells them how God has now appeared to him again to command him to leave, and that God has promised to travel with him as he's going to travel with Israel in their exodus. God concluded the vision with this statement, verse 13. I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. In other words, Jacob, you promised you would do as I say, so I'm telling you, it's time to go. Now imagine being somewhere for 20 years and having a big family and a ton of stuff and having to march it across the trade routes as fast as you can to get away. I've lived in the same house for 35 years, and Lord willing, I'll die there because I don't want to move. I don't want to pack anything up. Some of you, the government doesn't give you a choice. They tell you when you're going to go. Some of you are leaving soon. That's a bummer, but God knows what he's doing. Anyway, just the idea of getting rid of all the junk that's crammed into the corners is horrible. Imagine this guy and his 12 kids, and his 4 wives, and his numerous servants, and all his livestock, and they have to walk over 300 miles, and it's over 300 miles, because 300 miles is the crow flies. They have to follow the rivers. They can't just cut out through the desert or they'd all die. So they have to follow accepted trade routes to get back. It's going to take them a long while, you would think. Now, following Jacob's speech, we see his wives in a very unusual spot, nothing like we've seen before. They're in complete agreement with one another and with Jacob. The two sisters are both victims and victimizers, but they're united by their disdain over their father's actions and by their faith in Yahweh. Verse 14, Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he sold us, and he's indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our fathers belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said, you do." That's a change. And go back and read just a few chapters when they are warring with, when the baby wars are going on, and they're fighting with each other, and they're demanding Jacob do this and Jacob do that. Now, it's customary for parents of the bride to hold the bride price, what the groom will pay over to the family, to hold that bride price in trust for their daughter as an insurance against the husband's death or desertion, and as an inheritance, because only sons inherit the land and the property. So Laban should at least have been paying Jacob a wage to be held in trust as a bride price for his daughters. But he's done nothing of the sort. He's kept all the increase in his flocks for himself, and he's tried to cheat Jacob out of his contracted wages by changing the terms of the contract time after time. Rachel and Leah are by now just fed up. They are indignant. They see the difference between their father and the God of Jacob's fathers. So they're also elated because God is providing and promising a way out for them. Freedom for them and their families. As long as they remain tied to their father, there's no guarantee that Jacob is going to be able to keep any of the wealth for himself and his family. Ultimately, Laban and his sons will take by force all that the Jacob family has, and they're going to try and do that at the end of this story. Laban's sons have already begun to justify their coming theft. So we see here that not only has Jacob grown in trust, but his two wives have grown in trust as well. Do whatever God says. That's the settling part of the argument for them. It's not our father is horrible and we need to get out of here. That's a first point. But the end point for them is do whatever God says. No more mandrakes, no more sex contracts, no more Mesopotamian idol worship, as we're about to see. So then we have in verses 17 through 21, Jacob's bug out. Livestock shearing was a springtime event. Large flocks required large crews to travel to the pasturing grounds and remain away from home for weeks to get all the wool and mohair available. Laban's presence with his flocks gives Jacob an escape window from which to put as much difference between himself and Laban as possible. Verse 17, so Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. That's 13 camels, well, that's more than that, 17 camels. And that's just for the family. And remember, camels are the Bugatti of their day. So Moses is kind of giving you more of a hint of the kind of vast amount of wealth that God has given this guy over 6 years. Camels were rare in the early Bronze Age. Jacob has enough to put everybody in his family on a camel. That's a lot of wealth. So, verse 17, Jacob arose, set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he'd gained, the livestock in his possession that he'd acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So there's a word play going on in verses 19 and 20. The word that is translated for us in English, tricked, is literally translated stole the heart of. So both Jacob and Rachel steal something. Jacob steals away with his family by stealing Laban's heart. Jacob tricked Laban. Jacob stole Laban's heart. Rachel steals something too. Rachel steals her father's demon idols. And the wordplay reflects the unity of the family's purpose and the unity of their disdain for pagan idols. The teraphim, the household gods, were likely small, carved, human-like figures. And like other biblical names for idols, teraphim could mean impotent things or foul things. They likely represented ancestors because animism, that demonic doctrine that the spirits of the dead remain on earth. If you want to get an idea what animism is, flip on what they still call the Travel Channel, although I don't know why they call it that anymore because it's really the Demon Channel. But you can flip on the Demon Channel and get that idea of animism. The spirits of the dead remain on earth. That's utter BS. The Bible does not teach that, by the way. Nowhere does it say that, but that's the common idea of being spiritual and not religious today. So it's been going on since man sinned and began to invent his own religions. And here it is going on in Mesopotamia. Rachel takes the little carved human-like figures that represent ancestors. And part of the reason she takes those is because possession of the family gods strengthens one's claim to inheritance. So Rachel's taking a shot at her father's having stolen her and her sister's inheritance. You want to learn by divination? You're going to have to go buy some more gods because I'm taking your little statues with me. But she's also showing contempt for the idols themselves. Far from seeing them as having any spiritual value, she treats them, as we're going to see, with utter contempt. So this whole incident highlights the formation of two separate nations. One devoted to the worship of Yahweh, whatever God says, do. The other devoted to the evil one and his minions. Moses highlights this national formation in verse 20 by calling Rachel and Leah's father Laban the Aramean. Now compare that to when Laban met Joseph so many years before and wrapped his arms around him and said, "You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," the family covenant, right? Now Laban is Laban the Aramean. Two distinct peoples are forming during this exodus. So then we see Laban's response in verses 22 through 35. Jacob made it as far as the hills at Gilead before Laban and his clan caught up with them. Now Gilead is a fertile high plateau in the Transjordan. It's between the Yarmouk River that runs into the Jordan River, and just south of the Sea of Galilee, and in the northern shore of the Dead Sea area, in case you're wondering. Jacob has covered a great distance in 7 days, because it's about 350 miles from Haran to Gilead. However, Jacob was pasturing his own flocks at Paddan Aram, and that is several days' journey south of Haran. So Jacob already has a several-day jump on Laban, who is north of Haran, shearing his flocks. So he is he's about 4 days distant from Jacob. But still, that many people, that many animals, making it from Paddan Aram to the hills of Gilead, that's some serious journeying. Notice, too, that Jacob's family, they're all riding their camels. That may contribute to it. But one scholar writes, Laban's posse thundered after Jacob with murderous intent. The verbs in verses 22 through 25, fled, pursued, overtook, pitched tents, those are militaristic terms. Those are terms of war and battle. Laban was on the war path. So the tension, which is beginning to feel higher and higher and higher in this passage, is now coming to its head. It began with the covetous grumbling of the brothers in verse 1. Now it's reached the height of war here in Gilead. But God was with Jacob, verse 24. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." So God comes to Laban in a dream, just as he did to Pharaoh and to Abimelech on Abram's behalf in chapters 12 and 20. So we're seeing again, God is special to the patriarchs, and the patriarchs are special to God on behalf of what God is doing to build his promised seed. So Jacob's long night awaiting Laban's attack the next morning must have been a tense night, to say the least, because Laban's got a lot bigger crew. He's got his whole clan with him. Anybody related to Laban has jumped on the Laban bandwagon because Laban has been saying, this guy's a thief. This clash between the camps here at Mizpah and Mount Gilead, on the face of it, is likely to not go in Jacob's favor. So it must have been a relief when Laban shows up only firing words the next morning. And what phony words they are. Look at verse 26. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you've tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the swords? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, 'Be careful not to do anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you've gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" See, Laban's word salad is unappetizing to the entire Jacob family. Nobody's buying into it. Only the last line of Laban's speech has any meaning for anyone. His accusation of stolen daughters and stolen grandchildren and stolen idols is likely a formal challenge to go to war. This is war language, and it's demonic, because the enemy is trying to wipe out the promised seed. That's his job. That's what he's been trying to do ever since Genesis 3:15. That's what he's going to continue to do. So on one level, this is a demonic battle, but it's not much of a battle, as we've seen. Because God has already shown up in a dream and impressed on Laban, "Don't you touch this guy. Don't even say anything bad about him." Well, Laban decides to break that part of the deal. It's not a deal. He says a lot of bad things, but he doesn't do anything, and that's the point, the good point. But for God's intervention, the enemy would have wiped out the promised seed at this point. Notice Laban doesn't accuse Jacob of stealing his livestock yet, but of his family. "You've taken my family. You haven't let me kiss my grandchildren goodbye. You're so mean." Even so, it's an empty challenge since he's been threatened by God. Unknowingly, though, Jacob places the love of his life under a death sentence from which God himself has to deliver her. Verse 32, "Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Jacob is blissfully ignorant of Rachel's theft. So he sits and watches confidently as Laban conducts his tent-to-tent search of Jacob's camp. Laban tosses his way through all the tents until he comes to Rachel's. And Rachel is his match, as we see. Verse 34, "Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of a woman is upon me.' So he searched, but did not find the household gods." Now, as Laban had deceived and robbed her family over the years, she now deceives him and makes him look openly foolish in a culture that is based on communal honor or communal shame. And it is bad in that culture to look stupid. You bear the shame. It's a law-driven culture because we all in our hearts naturally love law and we all stupidly think that we can keep it. So it is a law-driven culture, and this poor guy now looks stupid because his daughter made him stupid. The camel saddle is about an 18 by 14 inch wooden box, and it's strapped to the animal and serves both as a seat and a storage compartment. Now, the contrast between Yahweh and these demon idols is laughable, isn't it? I mean, Laban's gods are hidden in a box. They're unable to reveal themselves. They're unable to rescue themselves. Laban doesn't check the saddle box because he can't imagine the sacrilege of his daughter sitting on these representations of his honored ancestral spirits / demons. R. Kent Hughes observes this. Among the ancients, the way of the woman was considered to be a state of impurity and thus contaminating. Rachel's recline was therefore a calculated act of withering contempt for the gods of Mesopotamia. She treated them as worthless and unclean. In doing this, Rachel foreshadowed the despoiling of Egypt's gods during the plagues of Egypt. This passage also announces future Israel's contempt for pagan gods. Very likely, Laban's teraphim were among the gods that Israel would bury at Shechem in chapter 35. So then, Laban is completely shamed. Laban's gods are thoroughly defiled and shamed. Now Jacob's going to make his defense, verses 36 through 42. Laban's ransacked all the tents, Jacob's entire camp from top to bottom, in a vain attempt to find his demon idols. And from Jacob's standpoint, Laban has used the idols as just some excuse to try and find other things that he can claim Jacob has stolen. This is a huge breach of Eastern cultural etiquette. And Laban offers no apology. So Jacob explodes in defense of his righteous behavior during the 20 years of labor for Laban, and Laban gets the tongue lashing of his life. According to the Mesopotamian law codes, Laban's failed search constitutes presumptive proof of Jacob's innocence. So Jacob is now openly and publicly vindicated. He now has the upper hand in this matter, and so he begins a very explosive, aggressive self-defense and a prosecution of Laban at the same time. What was war language has now turned into courtroom language. Verse 36, then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What's my offense? What's my sin that you've hotly pursued me? For you've felt through all my goods. What have you found of all the household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two." In other words, let's have a trial right now and let's find out who the real thief is. Now, the romanticized idea of the cowboy on the range, or in this case, the sheep and goat boy on the range, has always been a myth. And Jacob's life as a shepherd was filled with hardship and losses. So he says, verse 38, "These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I've not eaten the rams or your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled before my eyes." So Jacob went far beyond the obligations that are later codified in the Code of Hammurabi, Mesopotamian law code. A shepherd was not usually accountable for the animals that were attacked. But Jacob had been a good, scrupulously honest shepherd. And Laban was the dishonest cheater. Verse 41, "These 20 years I've been in your house. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. So Jacob charges Laban with the intent to rob him and his family of all their wealth and leave them penniless, but for God's intervention. How powerful and fearsome is the one true God? He's the God whom Abraham and Isaac feared. He is the God who has frustrated Laban's 20 years of attempts to cheat Jacob. He is the God who, even now, at the brink of war, has covered the Jacob family with his protection. God's power is such that Laban doesn't dare contest it. No ancestral spirit will fight for Laban because all the demons must fear and submit to Yahweh. Jacob gives all the glory to God and heaps all the scorn on Laban, the idolater and servant of demons. Openly and rightly shamed, Laban attempted to cast himself as the benevolent victim. Look at verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, for their children for whom they have born?" See, his pretense of ownership is as hollow as his master Satan's boast that all the kingdoms of the world are his. Yahweh has claimed ownership of the Jacob family, and all the enemy can do is bluster and feign benevolence through his puppet Laban. Laban proposes a peace covenant. And of course, it's utterly unnecessary. It's an empty gesture because God has already claimed protection of the Jacob family. And Laban is already plenty scared of Yahweh. But the treaty would officially keep them apart and it would set a geographic boundary between them. So they made their own respective stone markers as boundaries and assigned their own names in their respective languages to the place. Walkie notes, the treaty process occurs in pairs. Two witnesses to the pact in verses 31-44, stone monuments, verses 45 and 48. That's two stone monuments, a heap of stones and a pillar. Two names for the stone heaps, Aramaic name, Hebrew name, verse 47. Two meals at the beginning of the treaty, verse 46, at the end of the treaty, verse 44, and two treaty provisions, the protection of the daughters in a foreign land and tribal boundaries, and two gods to monitor the treaties, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. Literally, Laban says, the gods of their father, gods plural. So there are two gods. There's two of everything going on here, yours and mine. I'm going to set up my own monument, and I'll set up my own monument. I'm going to call it by my name. Well, I'll call it by my name. Okay? So this covenant recognized something important, though. It recognizes Jacob as a separate, independent people distinct from the Aramaeans, and it's going to recognize Jacob's land as separate and distinct, too. Verse 48, Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we're out of one another's sight." Now, that might be a familiar verse to you. It's often very, very wrongly been called the Mizpah benediction. It's not a benediction. Christians have put it on Christmas cards, they've stuck it on wedding bands, and they've even used it as a title for an organization. But it's not a speaking about union and fellowship and trust. It is a covenant curse. This is an imprecation. It is a legal term saying bad junk is going to happen to you if you break this. My gods are watching. Your God is watching. As Kent Hughes writes, this was the declaration of two men who neither trusted nor liked each other. Because I don't trust you out of my sight, May the gods watch your every move. That's what it says. That's not a real happy, peppy thing to put on a Christmas card, by the way. So, you know, if you're ever wanting to do your own Christmas cards, I would suggest leaving the Mitzvah declaration out of it, unless you're sending it to your enemies, in which case it's really appropriate, okay? The two war parties then eat their final covenant meal, and they go their separate ways. So Jacob is now officially a nation. That's what's going on at the end of this text in this Exodus. This, says one writer, this was not the heel-grabbing supplanter who double-dealt his brother and duped his father. Jacob was becoming a man of character who kept his word. His exodus from Mesopotamia had been characterized by his faithful obedience to God's word. Jacob understood that his entire deliverance had been wrought by God. Repeatedly, he credited God with his success. His placing a stone pillar alongside the heap of stones declared that his faith was in the God of Bethel, and his constant provision was the God of Bethel. Though far from perfect, Jacob had grown in grace by God's grace. So Jacob is being conformed to the image of the promised seed. And all of Jacob's story is just a type and a shadow of what Christ, the promised seed, has done for us. Through all the family mess and anger and misery and intrigue, and you think your family has problems, just go back and think about Jacob and what a mess his life was. And through all of that misery and mess and poverty and then increase and victory, God has been at work, and he's at work for the sake of the promised seed, because your story is not about you if you belong to Jesus. And my story is not about me, much as we don't like that. Our stories are about the promised seed. And our lives are by and for and about the promised seed, period. You are not the star of your own story. And you're not the author of your own story. Sorry, God is the star and God is the author. And I know that stinks, because I whine about my life all the time. I just happen to have elders that shut me up and tell me to remember to be curiously expectant to what Jesus does next. And so I'm telling you that too, and it won't work unless you have your little moments of gospel sanity, which we occasionally get. Thank you, Holy Spirit. See, what's going on here is this is the reflection of the promise of the seed to come. This is the beginnings of the fulfillment of, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell with you. Because the promised seed lived perfectly, we who trust into him imperfectly are reckoned perfect. Because on the cross he descended into hell for us, we are free from God's wrath against our sin. Because he arose from the grave, we're justified with him. Because he ascended to the throne of the universe, we shall reign with him. That's what's going on in the Jacob story. So we see this in redemption history. And what we see in the redemption history, the vast history of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, is simply this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the story of redemption. If you're here this morning and your trust is in being a pretty good person, liked by your friends, tolerated by your family, I have dogs that like me. I think that's a pretty good thing myself, but it makes no difference to my salvation. If you're here this morning and you're trusting into anything other than the perfectly lived life and sacrificial death of the resurrected and ascended promisee, then I beg God to break and change your heart this morning. And if you are feeling his call, all you have to do is say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal. Amen.